When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. That's a bit of a commentary or a fuller explanation of our text. Now we're going to turn to Leviticus 19. And read the first 18 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. We read God's word this far. Our text is made up of verses 9 and 10 of Leviticus 19. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the kind of thanksgiving that God requires of us today is holy thanksgiving. To pretend to give thanks, or to go through all of the outward forms of thanksgiving as perhaps the society in which we live will, the unbeliever will today, but not to be holy is not thanksgiving. And the mere outward eating of a feast is not inherently thankfulness. It isn't, of course, that God requires holiness only at the time of thanksgiving. He requires holiness of His people all our life long. That He expresses in His law. His law, not only the Ten Commandments, which are themselves complete and comprehensive, but the whole Old Testament Mosaic law, in which also He made clear to Israel how specifically, in detailed form, she would show her love for God and love for the neighbor. All of this was part of holy thankfulness. And especially impressing upon Israel this fact were the words that we read several times in Leviticus 19, "I am the Lord your God." Do you suppose that Israel needed those words repeated about every other verse because after two verses she had already forgotten who her God was? Of course not. But the Lord is impressing on her the reason why she must keep this law. It isn't merely a matter of, "I told you so, so you must," although that's of course true, but it's a matter of, Jehovah, our God, is a holy God. And the God who, he says that repeatedly too, has brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from bondage, so that you owe God your all. How will you and I show God that we give Him our all? It's by being holy as He is holy. Because holiness is required of us in all of our life, the text that we have this morning emphasizes that also in the area of thanksgiving, and more particularly for the Israelite, in the area of harvesting, holiness is required. This is striking. When you glean, or rather when you harvest your field, and when you gather the grapes, and Deuteronomy showed us that the law extends also to when you bring in the olives, this is how you will do it. Such a mundane task, it might seem to us to be mundane, as harvesting. How does the believer harvest his field differently than the unbeliever? Certainly the difference is not in the principles or the practice by which they harvest. You follow the same procedure, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. And yet the Lord emphasizes that there must be a difference among the Israelites in how they harvest. How is your getting your paycheck different from the way in which your unbelieving co-worker gets his or her paycheck? Again, perhaps there doesn't seem to be a difference. It certainly isn't that one is directly deposited and the other is mailed. It isn't in the amount. It's in the way I receive it and the way I commit to using the money God has given me through my employer or through my customers. In that way, you and I will show holiness in harvesting. This is not a small point in the law, as is evident from the fact that the law is repeated. That's one reason I read Deuteronomy 24. But also in Leviticus 23, verse 22, the same thought is repeated. So at least twice in Leviticus, the Lord impresses on the Israelites that this is no small point to Him. Because it is the law, because it is Jehovah's law, and by repeating it in the law, Jehovah makes clear, holy harvesting is essential. And that same urgency is laid on you and on me this morning. We're studying, of course, again an Old Testament law, a civil law, one which in the letter is fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. And so, as we'll see later, when we come to the question of how do we apply and implement it, there will be a difference. But nonetheless, the same urgency comes because the principle set forth in the law remains. As you and I show thankfulness to God today, let us be holy in harvesting. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Holy Harvesters. Notice first, they leave the gleanings. Second, they show mercy to the poor. Third, they manifest gratitude. Holy harvesters, leaving the gleanings, showing mercy to the poor, manifesting gratitude. The law of God is clear how the landowner was to harvest, and especially the distinction, what made him different from the ungodly unbeliever was this: he was to leave the gleanings of the harvest for others. The law before us pertained to everything that grew in the fields. In other words, everything that you would grow by cultivating and preparing a soil and sowing the seed, as well as everything that grew in uncultivated soils but was suitable for food, such as grapes and olives. The grains that grew in the field included wheat and barley. The vineyards, of course, grew grapes for wine, the olives so that they could have especially olive oil. There was no crop then which Israel cultivated which was not by implication covered in this law. The law forbade the harvester to take the gleanings, but then God made very clear how that was to be applied in the case of the different fruits or crops. The Israelite harvested the grain, the wheat, the barley, etc., by cutting the stalks with a scythe, gathering them into bundles or shocks, and eventually taking the bundles and shocks out of the field and putting them closer to the barn or closer to where the animals were. But the law required that the reapers, in harvesting the grain, not wholly reap the corners of the field. That's the text explicitly. Thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field. By corners, we're not to think of the four corners as if every field was a square with four nice corners at it. The word corners here refers to edges. So the rows near the edge of the field were to be left for others. Don't even cut them. Leave those stalks standing. Then, as you were gathering the rest of the crops that were not on the edges of the field, as you were putting them into a stalk or a bundle, when some of the grain fell, you were not to pick up the grain and add it again to the stalk or shock or to the bundle. And Deuteronomy 24 verse 19 makes clear, if when bringing the shocks out of the field and bringing them to the barn, you forget one and wake up the next day and say, oh, I forgot one out there, I'm going to go get it. No, you aren't. You're going to leave that also. With regard to the vines, the Israelite harvested the grapes simply by picking them. And the law forbade the Israelite to pick every grape. He was to leave some grapes. And secondly, forbade the Israelite to pick up those grapes which fell to the ground. He was to leave them on the ground. Thou shalt not gather every grape of thy vineyard. Our text doesn't speak of the olive harvest or the law specifically applied to olives, but Deuteronomy 24 verse 20 does. The Israelite harvested the olives by beating the olive trees with a stick. The law forbade the Israelite, after he beat that tree with a stick, from returning to it a second time. It was to beat it with a stick and take all the olives that fell down as a result, but not go to it again, and also not try shaking the tree so that any other olives that didn't fall when he beat it with a stick would fall. In all of this, God is teaching His people to be holy. The main principle that underlies these laws is God telling Israel that he has the right and authority to dictate to them how they will use the possessions that he gives. It's natural for a landowner to suppose that he can use his land however he wants. Natural for a farmer to say, I sowed the seed. It's my loss if I don't get every bit back that I can possibly get. I'm going to do it. It's my right. That's the thinking of humans. God was saying to Israel, as it were, no, it's not your right. It's my right. I am the Lord, your God. In the first place, then, Jehovah was reminding the Israelite that the land which they cultivated was itself a gift from Jehovah to them. He had cast out the Canaanites before them when they had come into the land of Canaan. He is the one who had prepared the land for them. And not only so, but when they came into the land of Canaan and divided up the land by tribes and by families, ultimately it was Jehovah who said to this man, this field is your field, and to that man, that field is your field, but in such a way as all Israel was to remember, really, it was God's. Secondly, God was reminding them that the crops which grew in the fields that year were the fruit of Jehovah's blessing on the land, and therefore were Jehovah's himself. Not only the land, but the produce of the land. Had Jehovah not sent the rain and the sunshine in measure, as every farmer knows, there would be no crops. It is not a man who at the end of the year can boast and say, I got out there at the right time and planted. I was prompt in harvesting. Therefore, it is a testimony of my wisdom and my power that every farmer admits and confesses. The rains aren't under our control. The sun isn't under our control. Our produce is a gift from Jehovah. And Jehovah was reminding Israel, as part of this principle, that she was to trust God to give her enough. The farmer might say, I'm going to forget that law about gleanings. I need more. And Jehovah was saying to her, I will give you enough. You do not need more. Trust God to give you sufficient when you harvest and gather in the olives and the grapes in accordance with the law of God. And all of this, in obedience to him, she would show herself holy, which is to say, devoted to Jehovah God. There are principles, then, that are instructive for you and for me, especially principles regarding stewardship. And Thanksgiving Day is an appropriate day to remember those principles. Thanksgiving Day focuses, after all, on the earthly gifts God has given, on food and drink and other earthly goods. We need to remember that of all that we've been given, we are stewards. God gives us our possessions to use in His service and therefore has every right to tell us how we will use them. My car is not to be used any which way but in the service of God. My clothing, my food, my house, my cabin up north, my gun is not to be used any way in which I want to use it, but to be used in the service of God. From the first tomato that came off my tomato plant this year to the house in which I live, which is to say from the smallest to the greatest, all has come from God. Again, it's important in our own culture, applying this, to remember that that means every penny I take home in my paycheck is from God. Or if in part I'm supported by the gifts of others or by the government in the form of a Social Security check, that too comes to me in the providence of God and ultimately from God Himself. Because He gives it to me, He has the right to tell me how to use it. That's fundamental to stewardship. Related, applying this part of the law to us in our society, we see that God forbids us from using all of our possessions for ourselves. This idea that I have a right, that I have a need that's foreign to stewardship. My right is the authority I have from Christ, speaking of right in the proper sense now, is the authority I have from Jesus Christ to use my gifts in His service. My need, my great necessity, to use the term in the proper sense, is for grace that comes from God alone to do what He requires with a holy heart. Every steward says, what I have is mine to use in that it's not yours, but it's not mine in that it's not God's. It is His first. And then to stewards also, God requires trust. And when I think I don't have enough, and there isn't a one of us here today that should really entertain the thought that in some respect, as regards earthly things now, we don't have enough. That's not true of us in the society in which we live and with in light of all of the gifts God has given. But even if, as has been true of God's people at other times and is today maybe in other lands, even if it appears that I do not have enough, I may not say all of the laws and principles rather of stewardship and all of the ways in which I've applied those principles before, I can forget them now. My need trumps all. Trust God to supply your needs. In this way, we show that we are holy harvesters. And then, of course, leaving the gleanings means for you and for me that of what we're given, we set aside a certain part for another cause. No law, whether it be 10% or 50%. And of course, how much it is may well depend on how much we've been given. To whom more is given, more is required. But to be more to the point, to bring that principle of stewardship to bear on you and me, if the Israelite was to go into his field and say, I won't take it all, right from the start, as I begin my harvest, I know I won't take it all, and the application to you and to me is, that from the moment we get our paycheck, we have decided a certain part is not for my grocery bill, for fuel in my car, but a certain part is for another cause. God made clear in His law what that other cause must be. He required the law of leaving the gleanings in order to enable Israel and show her how to show mercy to the poor. One striking characteristic of life in Israel in the way of obedience was that God said your land will flow with milk and honey. In other words, you will always have enough. So it might seem a surprise or maybe a contradiction for us to read in Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land." How can God say, on the one hand, you will always have enough flowing with milk and honey, and the poor will never cease out of your land? And the answer to that is that, on the one hand, God was emphasizing that in the way of Israel obeying and worshiping Him alone, He would show outwardly that He cared for Israel and she was His people, but that wouldn't mean that there were not widows or orphans or strangers in the land. There would always be widows, orphans, and strangers in the land. It's with a view to those that God requires of Israel that they leave the gleaning, so that the text itself makes clear, the end of verse 10, "Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger." The strangers were foreigners. They weren't necessarily Israelites. It could be that in one case it was an Israelite who'd come from the north of Galilee. He was down in the south part of Judea on a trip, and he had need because he was not home by his own fields. That could be. But at the same time, these strangers were often those from other countries traveling through Israel to another place. En route, they needed food. Just as Jesus with his disciples one Sabbath day went into the cornfield, corn not in the sense of which we think of corn, the grain field, and started taking some of the grain, in accordance with the provisions of the law of our text, so a stranger, a person traveling through, even from another country, understood that in Israel he was free to go into a man's field and take grain from the first few rows of that field. Fatherless and widows would be Jews, those whose means of support were cut off, therefore picture of the needy. Purpose of leaving the gleanings is to show mercy to the poor. Which is to say that after the field was harvested, the poor understood that they could go into that field and take of what was left standing and go through the field and pick up what had fallen. And that when one morning they looked out the window and said, "Yesterday my neighbor took all of his shocks of grain out of the field, but there's one standing," they could say, "I will go get that. It can be mine." Which is to say, also, that the Israelite understood, the poor Israelite, the fatherless and the widow, that when the first gathering of grapes and of olives had taken place, they were free to go into the fields for the second gathering of olives and of grapes. The godly Israelite who owned land took this law to heart. Not all were godly. In the time of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, you couldn't expect that every landowner would keep this law, and the poor couldn't expect to find mercy from his brother or sister in Jesus in the Old Testament. But that all the more underscores the example of a godly Boaz who not only kept the law so that Ruth came to know that she could always glean in Boaz's fields, but who went above the requirement of the law, not out of a self-righteous pride, not to show off, but because in his heart there was mercy for the poor, when he said to his reapers, "Let fall handfuls of purpose for her." That was above and beyond the requirement of the law. When something fell down, a sheaf of grain, some grain, don't pick it up. But Boaz says, be sure from time to time that you throw some down. what mercy the God-fearing Israelite had. That mercy God worked in the hearts of His people by reminding them again and again, you were on the other side once, to use an expression today, at one time the shoe was on the other foot for you too. You were in Egypt. You know what bondage is. You know, or if that was in your great-great-great-grandfather's day so that you don't remember it, still the stories, the Word of God that describes it, explains it for you. You know the misery of poverty. You know the misery of slavery to sin. And therefore, you know the mercy of God to you. Therefore, show that mercy to the poor. And in showing mercy, Israel showed she was holy, which is to say, devoted to God. You wonder if Israel's law was so distinct from that of other nations. Do the other nations have laws of this sort? The answer to that question is very likely no. The other nations themselves say, what a people Israel is who have such laws as these. But was leaving some of the harvest entirely foreign to other nations? And there again, the answer is very probably no. Even if it wasn't in the form of a law, it was very possibly a practice among the Philistines or other nations around Israel that you would do something of the same thing. The difference and the way in which Israel showed herself holy to Jehovah comes in the question, in the answer to the question, why? And in the case of the other nations, if there was a similar practice, the reason was that you left some of the corn and of the grains and crops in the fields as a sacrificial offering to the gods of the harvest. I'm going to leave them enough so that next year they remember how I treated them, and in return they will treat me with the same favor. Of that notion, Jehovah says, I am the Lord your God. It might be that outwardly you're going to harvest the same way that the nations around you, but the holiness will come out in the motive and the reason and in the mercy you show toward those who have need. Let's apply that principle to us now as we show that we are holy harvesters in showing mercy to the poor. Because this is a civil law, which was not only ultimately abolished when Jesus Christ came, but even one that Israel could not keep when she was in captivity, you and I understand that the how, the way of implementing the law, is different for us than it was for Israel. That is, we don't have to, even if we're a farmer today, leave part of the edges of the field. And if we grow grapes, we don't have to be sure that we only beat the tree or pick the grapes once and don't pick up what's fallen. We may take the time to pick up those grapes that have fell on the ground. The way in which the law is applied is different, but the principles of the law remain. One principle that came out, we saw, regarded who these poor are for whom I must have a regard. Some of them were poor because of circumstances beyond their control, fatherless and widows. Others were in need. Maybe they weren't objectively poor, but they were in need at the moment because they were traveling. And some were Israelites, while some were not. Your remembering of the poor and my remembering of the poor, therefore, is not only a matter of remembering the poor in the church. Our compassions must begin there. We begin as we ask who has need by looking around amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ and asking if they have such need because they are a fatherless or a widow, an ongoing need, or if their need is more short-term but more immediate because of some other circumstance in their life, and we say, I'm ready to give of my abundance for you. I'll help. But just as the Israelite was to remember the stranger, so you and I also, after looking around in the church of God, must be ready to use our gifts for the support and well-being even of unbelievers who have need. I'm not saying we have to look around for them the way we might look around in the church, but the Lord puts them on our path sometimes. And when He puts a poor man in front of us asking for money, none of us can say, I don't have enough. But everyone must ask, am I willing to show mercy to those in need? Furthermore, we can apply the principle of the manner, even if indifferently than Old Testament Israel did, by remembering some of the New Testament principles about how to give. One that comes out of Acts 11, verse 29, is that we give as we have ability. And each one of us has a differing ability, a different amount of gifts, and sometimes different kinds of gifts. The Lord understands that, so that when He puts somebody in need on our pathway, He understands that we will give them what we have. And if they should say to us, they being hungry, they being in need of food, and we having a peanut butter sandwich that we can give them without demeaning and without stooping so low or saying, I'll give the least I can give, but that's what we have, and they say to us, no, I want a steak, we may say to them, I'm willing to care for your needs. I won't send you away empty, but I give you according to my ability. Another principle that comes out of the text, even, is that we give with what we have. The farmer had grains and grapes and olives. Those who weren't landowners didn't. We have money, or we have other possessions. We give as we're able and in light of what God has given. But the fundamental principle is not different from the Old Testament to the New, and that fundamental principle regards the heart with which we give. A heart of mercy and a heart of compassion. A heart that says, I will treat my neighbor as I desire to be treated by my neighbor. And a heart that says, the Lord has given me more than enough. Why would I hold back from giving now to one in need? Such mercy manifests holiness. Even the Church of Jesus Christ, the believer in giving for the needs of the poor, shows himself today to be distinct. Not that the world doesn't care for its poor, just as perhaps other nations had some customs, if not laws, about leaving some of the grain in the field. So unbelieving society around us has some idea about caring for the poor. But their care for the poor is not motivated by a tender mercy and compassion. It is not carried out with a heart that says, Thou art the Lord my God. Thou hast bought me. I serve Thee. and I serve thee now in giving for the poor. The government's motivation is stimulate the economy. Be sure everyone has enough to live on. Keep the poor from embarrassing us. Give them enough so that we don't have beggars in the land. But as the proverb says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. When you and I, as part of the Church of Christ, remember the poor and needy, we do so out of heart of true mercy and with a sense of holiness and devotion to God. So our remembering of the poor manifests gratitude. Gratitude in the first place for the earthly gifts he's given. And gratitude which shows itself in saying, I have enough. You children understand that when you sit down to supper and you say, oh, we have this again, that's not gratitude. When your mother has just freshly laundered some of your clothes, but if they're not your favorite clothes, but they're the ones you have to wear that day, and you complain about it, that that's not gratitude. But of course, I ask that of the children. Every one of us is prone to complain. Every one of us is very quick to see what we have not been given. And every one of us is rather quick at such a point to open our mouth about what we have not been given, or about what we have, but it not being to the quality that we prefer. And I say, or I ask, and I ask myself as well as I ask you, if we're ready to say that one to another, then are we ready also to get on our knees in prayer and say, Thou art the Lord my God. Do you see what I don't have? And you sense, you know, that is not gratitude. Gratitude looks at what we have, does not compare it to what the neighbor has, nor to what we had last year at this time, nor to what we might have had if this or that had gone differently, but it looks at what we have and it says, Jehovah, this is thy gift. To me, I'm thankful. Are we ready to say that today? Secondly, the gratitude that is manifested by the holy harvester or the good steward using his income for the causes of the kingdom of God and remembering the poor is also a gratitude for spiritual gifts. Because to Israel, the material gifts were a token of Jehovah's favor. And for you and for me, believing saints in Jesus Christ, even though we don't say, the more I have, the more Jehovah loves me, as if the thing itself is a token of His favor, still we understand that bought as we are by the blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed from the depravity and dominion of sin by His shed blood, the reason why Jehovah gave me what He gave me is to let me know He cares for me. He is my Father. And as a Father, He loves me with the perfect love of the Holy Father for His child. And I have reason to be grateful for spiritual gifts. again and again and again by saying, I am the Lord your God. And by saying, remember that you were bondmen. Jehovah is impressing that point on Israel. And when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 comes to speak to the church of Corinth about the need to show mercy to the poor and gives instruction to the church of all ages about proper benevolence, he grounds the practice of benevolence in this wonderful truth. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. It is impossible, in other words, to give thanks properly for the earthly gifts God has given without remembering the basis on which they've been given and the love which Jehovah manifests his people in giving us what we have, a love in Jesus Christ. Maybe we need to ask, having explained for what we give thanks, what is gratitude? And the answer is really rather simple. Gratitude is saying to Jehovah, I am unworthy, and I could not provide for myself, but thou hast given me, and I cannot repay. Gratitude doesn't require us to be flowery. Doesn't require us to flatter the giver. In fact, the more we make a show of it, the more it can be questioned whether we understand what true gratitude is or whether there is a genuine holiness in our heart. Gratitude that God requires of us today and every day is the gratitude that shows itself in a very simple prayer and in a song to Jehovah. All that I am, I owe to thee. And if that's true, then all that I have has come from thee also. Are you ready, beloved, to give thanks to God today and every day this way? If so, you understand a bit of what holiness, as applied to thanksgiving, is. Outwardly, there are so many ways in which we're going to be just like the world today. Outwardly. We will eat some of the same foods. We will watch perhaps some of the same football games. Maybe we will gather just like some of them do, with some of our buddies, and go out the field or in the blind and try to shoot a deer like they do. What will be different is that we say, I am unworthy. I could not provide my own needs. All that I have has come from thee, and I can never repay. Holy harvesters who bring to God out of a sincere heart holy thanksgiving. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to be holy. Holy in all that we do, but holy also in the thanks we give thee today, and holy in showing mercy to the poor. In And as we manifest this holiness and mercy, we remember what great mercy Thou hast shown us in Christ. Apart from which mercy, we would not know what mercy is and would not have the power to show true thanksgiving. Touch our hearts and our souls. Be praised and glorified in our songs, in our speech, and in our prayers. For all that we have has come from Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 305. With kind remembrance of the poor, for their distress His gifts provide. His righteousness shall thus endure, His name and honor shall abide. Let's sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. The first three and the fifth, 305. Spirit with you all. Amen.